Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Psalm, 85th Psalm, Psalm 85. Something that I have shared in the past concerning on a different occasion. Psalm 85, if you would please take your Bibles. And I want to read it in its entirety, and I want you to see what God has done and what He wants to do and what the psalmist is desiring to see done. Because what you see at the heart of this psalm is the need of a new beginning with God. And so the purpose of this psalm seems to be to call the nation to prayer that their God, who is gracious and compassionate, would send revival and send renewal as He did in the days of old. We're not quite certain the milieu of this psalm, the environment around it, what context it finds itself. Many people, or some scholars believe that it's most likely in the time of Haggai and Zechariah, when Israel returned from captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and they had high hopes, only to come back to be very deflated and disturbed and disgruntled, because there are so many insurmountable problems from the outside and insurmountable problems from the inside where they were at. But needless to say, if that be the case, they were coming back from Babylonian captivity. There are some high expectations, low deliverance. And as I read this psalm, I want you to consider another passage of Scripture. Just let me share this with you. Don't turn there. But remember when Moses got the second tablets of stone, and the Lord stood before Moses, and He made this proclamation about who He was, about His name. And the Bible says this in Exodus 34:6, we declared Wednesday night. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's God. Now, as I read that, I want you to consider that this is so familiar to those verses back in Exodus when Moses was with in the presence of God. And the psalmist writes, Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. And He asked them, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation toward us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love. Sounds like Exodus 34 to me. Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps away. I shared with you before how I read a story of a preacher who awoke in the middle of the night to find his church building burning and ablaze, and who was leading the bucket brigade throwing water on the fire, but the town atheist. Atheist said the preacher, I've never seen you at the church before. Preacher said the atheist, I've never seen your church on fire before. John Bisogno says, let the church get on fire and the world will come and watch it burn. At the deepest level of what we are seeing today in our country, at the deepest level of anger, animosity, and hatred of what we're experiencing today, it comes to be a sin issue. What we need is a wise love. We need a compassionate love. We need people to really point others to the compassion of Jesus Christ. Before I probe anyone else, I honestly have to do self-reflection. I have to probe myself and ask questions. Why do I get to the point in my own spiritual journey that I'm not burning? What hinders me from being ablaze? Why isn't the world taking notice of me being ablaze for the glory of God? Why is it that I fit in nicely with the world and don't stand out? That's a question to ponder. Why is it that you fit and I fit sometimes so nicely within the world's framework when we ought to be noticed? We ought to be a peculiar people in the best of ways. Not the oddest of ways, but the best and most godliest of ways. We're called to be a peculiar people. If I never told anyone that I was a Christian, would they know that anyway? And I don't know exactly if your flame has died or if there's any rekindling, any spark, but whether your spiritual movement is, your spiritual zeal is doing no more than smoldering or it's died out, there has to be a rekindling of that, and that's what we're calling God to do, is to rekindle that. And I believe that is what the psalmist points to, a rekindling. I mean, we can ask ourselves some probing questions this morning. What are my top desires in life during this week? Do I want to read the Word of God? Not that I do read the Word of God, but do I want to? Do I want to pray? Do I want to tell others about this compassionate God that I have come to know? Do I want to be where Christian people worship together? Do I want to know what areas of my life are lacking? Do I want to be changed to be like Jesus? Do I make excuses why I can't change? Am I teachable? Do I want to be taught? Is my motivation to honor God in everything that I do? These questions may help in determining where I am with the Lord this morning. And I think there are some things in our text that spark us. Nothing new, certainly, but needful. When I look at this passage of Scripture, in the first three verses, I see a recounting of what God has done in the past. And we're aware of that, what God has done in the past. But I think he makes this very clear. And he says this. Notice how he puts the weight on God. The you here, the pronoun you. You were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave. Who is the you? It's God. It's God here. God has been favorable. You have been favorable. You've delivered us from captivity. You've forgiven sins. You've covered sins. You've turned your wrath. You've turned your fierceness away from us. These actions point to God. And all the verbs used in these first three verses are past tense, and it points us to what God has done in the past. Anytime there is going to be renewal among God's people, there is a need to look to what God has done for His people. The action is God's, and experience in any renewal comes when we recount what God has done. I can't help but think about past graces, because what we see in the first part is that, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. There is favor and there is restoration. God chose a specific people at a specific time in history to be His instruments to take the Jesus, the Messiah, to take the Word of God, to take the counsel of God, to take God to the Gentile nations. They knew this from the very beginning. God raised up the nation of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. God had a specific people, gave them a specific land, and gave them specific promises. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as I read verse 7 and 8. When the writer says, Moses writes, it was not because, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's a privileged state, it seems like, huh? That's called mercy. That's called grace. There was nothing in Israel that Israel did that God said, oh, you deserve this. God just chose them. Not because they were more in number. It was not because you were more in number, verse 7, more than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God has a people. And God has given his people a clear direction and a clear covenant and to keep and to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what you see in the history of Israel is that Israel was a sinful people. Sin divided a united kingdom. Sin destroyed a people. Sin sunk the ship of Israel. Sin destroyed everything around them. And what we see in Israel's history is that we see a people, because of their sin, going into captivity. It is not something that should have taken them by surprise, because God foretold that this was going to take place had they not followed the covenant, had they not followed the Lord God. And when you start looking at the history of their captivity in Babylon, virtually all of the fortified towns in the heartland of Judah were razed. They were leveled to the ground. And in most cases, they were not to be rebuilt for years to come. The population during that time of captivity, the population of the land was drained away. Aside from those deported to Babylon, thousands must have died in battle or of starvation and of disease. I know you probably don't use it for much devotional time, but let me just share with you what I'm talking about. That in that time of captivity, when Babylon came and took charge over Israel and took their land, and they exiled them out of the land, what went on during that time? We see that there was battle. We see that there was starvation. We see that there was disease. Lamentations, one of those books probably very rarely read, recounts these incidents as it says this in Lamentations 2:11, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the cities, streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For you, your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? The Bible teaches us that the Lord, in verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. The enemies of Israel were walking by, and they were looking at Israel, and they were wagging their heads, and they were wagging their tongues and saying, listen, this was the land of promise. This was the land of peace. This was the land of joy. Look at it now in devastation. Look at it now in ruins. Look at now the people of once a God are now scattered and no longer a people. The Bible teaches us during that captivity Arise and cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night, watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see with whom you have dealt with us. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering them without pity. It was the Lord's judgment upon a sinful people that even cannibalism was taking place. Starvation, disease, some and surely more than we know of, had been executed while others had fled for their lives. And during that time, for those refugees, the temple spot that was now burned remained a holy spot to which pilgrims continued to journey to offer sacrifices to the blackened ruins. They needed some hope in the midst of despair. They needed restoration. It was a marvel that Israel was not sucked into the vortex of history, along with all the other little nations that lose their identity as a people. God showed His favor upon the nation of Israel. There is a time of devastation, despair, despondency. Israel's sin caught up with her, and God's judgment was poured out in intensity. In great measure. But I want to tell you at the same time, where we see God's judgment being poured out, we at the same time, God's patience and mercy ought to be acknowledged. Because God did not do this to them immediately. Jerusalem fell because of the people's sin. Jerusalem fell because they rejected God's word sent through the prophets. Jerusalem fell because their leaders led them astray and God had warned them, but the people did not heed the warning. They did not want the word of the prophet. They did not want the word of God. And God said, if you will not listen to me, I will bring about the judgment that I promised to you. God keeps His promises, and He sent them in judgment. But I want you to note, as we've seen and talked a little bit last week about the patience of God, it was the patience of God that kept them going as long as they did before judgment. I don't know how long God's patience will continue with His people. I don't know how long that God's patience will continue with a nation that claims to know God but has no fruit of God in their life. I don't know how long the patience of God, but I'm telling you now, the patience of God will not continue forever. We have that example in the life of Israel. What must have happened to Israel's faith? It must have been shaken, having rested in their God, and now to see their present state, was their faith shaken during this captivity? Did they question their monotheism, that there is only one God? Are the gods of Babylon non-entities after all? Are they mighty gods? Are the gods of Babylon really mighty gods? Was there a temptation in the life of Israel to lapse from their faith? Did their present circumstance shake their faith to the point of abandonment? Was Israel going to be cut off from Yahweh because of their sin? John Bright has written, with evidences of undreamed of wealth and power around them, with the magnificent temples of pagan gods on every hand, it must have occurred to many of them to wonder whether Yahweh, patron god of a petty state, which seemed powerless to protect, was really the supreme and only God after all. Israel's faith was on trial for its life. These things are not uncommon. Circumstances certainly may be, but unfortunately the response is not. When you go to the prophets and you go to the to the prophet of Isaiah. You see in chapters 40 through 48, Isaiah begins to herald the restoration, the prophecy of restoration and redemption for his people. He was giving them hope that God was coming back on the scene and that God was going to restore. In fact, I see that hope in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to these words. As the people of God are coming back and he's prophesying, he said, listen, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to take place. You're going to need something to hold on to. You're going to need a hope in God, and I'm going to point you in that direction. And he says in Isaiah chapter 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, or who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. The very ones that God raised up to bring judgment upon Israel, God was going to bring judgment upon them. God is going to restore the people. And they looked to these verses and they looked to these chapters in Isaiah, and there was hope that was springing forth. And God is saying, you need to repent. You need to turn. And it's the same message today for the people of God. There is repentance in need. There is restoration in need right now for the church of God. Very thing, same things that he prescribed to the people of Israel, he prescribes to the church of God. What kept them from going under in their faith? You know what I believe that what kept Israel from going under their faith? It was the preaching of the prophets. Men and prophets like Isaiah, they preached God's righteous judgment in the nation's sin, but at the same time, God was purging them for a new future. Announcement was being made. There's a new future coming. God is not far from you. I've got a future for you. You're not finished. What a message of hope. What a message that they're going to be restored. And it brought hope to them because that's what they needed. Yes, they will recognize that they have fallen away from God. Yes, they have recognized that their sins have plunged them into the abyss of judgment. But revival is going to take place. Renewal is going to take place among the people. And revival begins when God's people remembers God's past mercies upon them. And that's why he says, you, oh God, did this at one time. We need you to do it again. And there's a lot that goes in with that, because when you are saying and acknowledging, God, this is what you did in the past, it's not what is going on right now, but this is what you did in the past, we at the same time must confess to each other, to ourselves, and to God, we confess that, God, I've failed to be what you want me to be. I failed to measure up. I have sinned against you. I am in a position where I'm looking back at what you did, hoping and praying and acknowledging that you can do this again, because I place myself in a position where I need your mercy. Have you ever been there? Placing yourself time after time after time of needing God's mercy and God's forgiveness. There is revival that will begin when God's people remember, yes, I remember when God did this. I look in the history of the church. I look in the history of Israel. I look in the history of our nations. And I look at the history of God's people all over the world. And I see God showing up when they got themselves in a pickle again. And some of you may feel like the Israelites this morning, like you're in exile, that you've been abandoned by God, that you're left without hope because of your past sins and your past failures. Some of you this morning may be questioning God's character. You're questioning whether God is as he says he is. Is God really who he says he is? Is he a God of mercy? Is he a God of forgiveness and patience? Is he a God of love? You may be questioning that. You may be questioning the very promises of God that He has made upon all those who rest upon Him and find their strength in Him and turn to Him. Some may think that they're useless to God, that you're about ready to concede, you're about to ready to give in to the enemy who caught you off guard and enslaved you for a time. And sin enslaves us, by the way. Do you see anything good coming out of the sin of Israel? Do you see any good? See, sin is only pleasurable for a season, the Bible teaches us. There is judgment that will come as a result of sin. God has made that promise to us. And because of what you've been involved in, perhaps as a Christian, and you know you shouldn't be involved in it, you feel like you've gone too far, you've done too much, that God can never bring you back to that former state where you were when you embraced Christ for the very first time. So you feel exiled, you feel enslaved, you feel hopeless. Just like those Israelites wondering, what do we do? Will we ever be restored? You know, Israel had 70 years to think about what they did. That's a long time. But they also had time to think about the goodness and the patience of God. They had 70 years to think about their past. I'm going to tell you loud and clear, the lie of the enemy is a lie. It's not true. One of the great hopes for Christian people is that we can be restored to God. And what is embedded in that, when we say we can be restored, means that we have fallen away. And there must be first an acknowledgement that I have sinned against God. I have gone to a point in a direction that He doesn't want me to go. Quit your excuses. Quit my excuses. What God says, stop it. I want you. I'm for you. I'm not against you. I don't want you to be in miserable sin. I don't want you to be cast under judgment. I don't want you to feel hopeless. I don't want you to feel like there is nothing for you. I want you to know, says God, that there is a new day for you. Fresh start. Promises of God come alive again. And they come alive for you today, right now. You who are in despair, you who are in despondency because you have forsaken the way of your God. Just consult David, a man named David, a shepherd boy who has turned king, a man after God's own heart, hymn writer, singer, a man of faith, all turned inside out when he took his eyes off the Lord. A moment in the flesh led to what seemed like an eternity without the presence of God in his life. A moment in the flesh, he decided to go and do what he knew was wrong in the first place, but he justified it in his mind in some weird way, and now all of a sudden, one moment in the flesh, he's without the presence of God. God has never left him. God is still his God, but it seems that the presence of God is so far, and that's exactly what sin does. It distorts the relationship. The fellowship is gone. You have moved away from God. God has never once moved one iota. You have moved and I have moved away from God. David did. A time when Satan, in the following his lies, extinguished any flame or flicker of passion that David once had for God. That's all it takes. Just one moment in the flesh can extinguish all the days and the years of sweet fellowship. Just one moment in the flesh. You know what I'm talking about. One slip, one stumble, acting on one desire, wrong desire, and Satan will tell you that God can't and he will never receive you back. It's a lie. You can ask a man named Jonah. You know, Jonah was actually faithful at one point. Did you realize that? I know Jonah gets a bad rap, and he should. But you know, at one time, he was a faithful prophet of God, according to 2 Kings 14. He was a missionary. He was a bold herald of the truth. He was turned coward. He was a runner from God. He was disobedient. One wrong choice, one deliberate sin, one moment of refusal to follow God, and he was exiled, he was a slave, he was left hopeless, and he was in despair because of one wrong choice, one moment in the flesh. That's all it takes. Just like the Israelites. I think Peter kind of knew about that too. Fisher of men, discipler of Christ, pillar of the church, a worker of miracles, turned into a questioner of God, a denier of Christ. One selfish moment, one prideful act, one glance at a storm, and he began to sink. One moment. That's all it takes. And you feel exiled, enslaved, hopeless, just like the Israelites. On and on, story after story. Just read the scriptures. They're there for our encouragement. They're there for our teaching. Story after story, life after life, broken cisterns. That's what we see in the scriptures. We see broken cisterns that hold no water, that once held water, that once held and clung to the promises of God, that once had a strong and firm faith, that once walked with an exciting hope of life, that once walked in great boldness and tenacity. Now they're broken, cracked cisterns. They don't hold the promises of God anymore. They don't hold the faith. They're broken. They're hurt. They're busted. Cracked earthen vessels. That's the story, isn't it? Once close to God, once faithful, once full of joy, now exiled, enslaved, left hopeless. Is that you this morning? Feeling abandoned, useless, unworthy. You know, I've been a Christian ever since. The Lord changed my life ever since I was 12 years old, almost 13. And I don't even know how many years that is. That's a long time. And some of you have been a Christian longer, way longer than I have, probably longer than I've been alive. But in those years, I have experienced so much abandonment or feelings of abandonment and uselessness and unworthiness. And you know why? One moment in the flesh. Once a cistern full of the hope and the water of God, and now cracks all in it, dripping, pouring. Let me remind you that David repented. And guess what happened to him? He was restored to God. Psalm 51. His joy was resurrected. His singing continued. Most of the psalms that we have are written by David. He was a songwriter. When you're in sin, there's no song to sing to the Lord. There are no words to pen of the joy of God. You're not experiencing it. But when you are restored, wait a minute, you tell me you could be, yes, you could be restored. David was restored when he turned to God and repented. You cannot manufacture this. You cannot come around a different way. You cannot experience the breath of God on your life again in a different way. You can't come up the different side of the mountain. You have to go one way, and that's through faith and repentance in God. You must confess your sins. And you, if you won't, and I won't, all you will experience the rest of your days on this earth is misery and hopelessness and joylessness. David became a cleaned up vessel who had a deeper passion than he ever had before. There's something about God bringing you back and looking back to the past mercies that you become better, it seems like, than what you ever thought you could. A new vessel ready to be used for God Himself. Oh, by the way, that Jonah, he got right. It wasn't all pretty, but he repented and is restored to God. Had he not, he was dead. He was a dead man. Not every day you get swallowed by a big fish and then regurgitated out by a big fish. But when he was going down in that ocean, all these things were flashing before him. These things going in through his mind. And at the right time, what seemed to be misery for him, a big fish that is, comes and overpowers him. What seems to be his sure death was his sure salvation. You know why? Because the same God who sent the storm to send him over is the same God who sent the fish to be his salvation. He was at least obedient, and God chose to continue to use him in spite of himself. Peter? Yeah. He repented with weeping. And guess what? God restored him. None of us in this room are so close to the Lord that we cannot fall. None of us. You do not carry a position high enough that leaves you without vulnerabilities to fall. I would remind you that Peter, when he was walking on the water, was close enough to take the Lord's hand, because when he started looking at the storm, he started sinking and the Lord reached down. So he was close enough to the Lord for at least the Lord to pull him up. One moment, taking his eyes off the Lord. But praise be to God, Jesus rescued. God can resume new life this morning in our captivities. God can restore from the wreckage. We don't have to remain. There is a time when weeping over sin must begin. Let our laughter be turned into mourning. Let's pray together.